I invite the ushers and the musicians to prepare for the offering at this time. Let us pray. Work is good, and so is rest. We are invited to collaborate with holy intention and effort, trusting that all essential work is ultimately accomplished by grace. We offer gratitude to the source of our being for the blessings we receive each moment of our day. Amen.
Our scripture readings for today, Genesis 15, 9 through 12 and 17. He said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." He brought him all these and cut them in two, laying each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun went down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a deep and terrifying darkness descended upon him. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoke fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. With me you are but aliens and tenants." Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 16 through 18. "When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abhorrent things that they provoked him. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to deities they had never known, to new ones recently arrived, whom your ancestors had not feared. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth." Amos chapter 9, verse 7. "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel?" says the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Camphtor, and the Aramaeans from Tyre?"
In the name of our mother, in the name of our brother Jesus, in the name of Spirit, welcome to this time and place. A time to listen, a time to remember that you are an earthling, a child of your mother planet. Your heart is made of 100% recycled energy and material. Earth's energy and Earth's material. The book of Deuteronomy has a piece of poetry called The Song of Moses. It's the last piece printed in your bulletin in the scripture portion. The next to last line of this excerpt says that Israel was begotten or born from a rock. And then the poem uses a masculine Hebrew noun for God, followed by the Hebrew verb for writhing in anguish and travail to give birth to a child. Daryl, could you come forward and lead us in some listening? In the womb, the sound of your mother's voice and heartbeat filled your world. The rhythm of her heart regulated the migration through your growing brain of the neurons that formed your auditory cortex. Before you knew who you were at home. For millennia, the human tribes of this planet were at home on her body. Even as adults, they were in touch with her energies, or spirits, if you will, and oriented their souls to her seasons. I've asked Daryl Sensenig to lead us now in the song, "Listen to the Heartbeat All Around the World."
So I would invite you to stand and sing with me. Some of you know this song. There are three lines, words, of lines of words in the song. Listen to the heartbeat all around the world, pulsing, flowing, one body, one spirit. And there are some motions that help us remember that we are embodied. So there's a heartbeat and a clap. That's all there is.
Humans have been spiritually intimate with this planet for millennia. If I had shared in the children's time in today's service, I would have told them about the Wintu peoples of Northern California, who inhabited their land so thoroughly that instead of referring to things as being on their right or their left side, they thought of themselves as being constantly oriented in relationship to north, south, east, and west. I quote just one example of this. When the Wintu goes up the river, the hills are to the west, the river to the east, and a mosquito bites him on the west arm. When he returns, the hills are still to the west, but when he scratches his mosquito bite, he scratches his east arm. The geography has remained unchanged, and the self has had to be reoriented in relation to it. Tribes like mine, by contrast, have spent centuries campaigning for the disconnection of indigenous souls from our Earth Mother's body and rhythms. One Mennonite who is very aware of our historic role in the missionary mutilation of this continent's first peoples is Deanna Zanting. 2 years ago at a conference, I heard her share a bit of what she's learned from some Tashikawin friends to our north. Their identity was formed and kept intact over centuries by the sacred cycles of four-season migration. Unlike Europeans, they did not form an identity separable from the land which supported them. The people and the land have had the same name for millennia on our planet. One of Deanna's friends told her that when the whites first came, they lived in fort boxes, out of touch with the life-giving land around them. But as you readers of North American history know very well, the Ojibwe peoples have since then been forced into camps with concentrated populations, and the whites occupy the land according to a theory of private property and as loyal worshippers of a money economy fueled by the sacrifice, that is the pollution, of earth, air, and water. Deanna sees that when we turn land into a commodity and use arbitrary borders to criminalize millennia-old patterns of annual migration, we are the direct cause of substance abuse, aimless hitchhiking, and family fracturing among those who we have displaced. A soul formed in communion with a particular soil is damaged when it is violently unplaced. For me, part of the deadly irony of this, or more precisely, the genocidal irony, is that our long history of missionary mutilation has claimed to be, quote, biblical, end quote. This is ironic, because when I look in my Bible, I find earthy spiritualities throughout. Isn't it ironic that in the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's God, Europeans have expressed godly horror of any rituals remotely similar to that by which Abraham entered into a covenant with his God in Genesis 15, parts of that we just read this morning. Our tradition of rhetorical righteousness would interrogate anyone who steered his family's emigration by means of staying up alone all night to chase vultures away from sacred animal halves. Really? You stayed up all night chasing vultures. And then a UFO shaped like a smoking pot hovered in the air for a while, and that was God talking to you personally about the future territory of your tribe? Oh, and a flaming torch came along for the hover flight as well. Was it also attracted by the raw meat sitting out all night? How nice. What are you? Some kind of fire worshiper? But if I allow my own rhetoric to be interrogated by the ancient Afro-Asian Hebrew scriptures themselves, I notice things like Deuteronomy 32:8. Follow along in your bulletin. It's the first four lines of the Deuteronomy section. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. Now, doesn't that make good sense? Simply match each tribe with a regional lord or spirit or god and have them live in intimate seasonal harmony with their local territory. When this poem was first written in Moses' name, this seemed quite a natural way to do theology. No theology without ecology. Humans are not orphans. We're earthlings. Wherever you find yourself, make yourself at home. Centuries later, though, more empire-friendly theologies caused scribes to change this verse. Its author thought that the Hebrews' God was the Most High God of them all. Later copyists and readers began to believe that their God had always been the only God, and that any energies or spiritual realities that they did not personally understand were not merely inferior, but evil. By the time of the modern mission movements, many Europeans would come to view any spiritual familiarity or communion with Mother Earth as demonic. The only spirit many missionaries could commune with and trust was the Crusaders' spirit. There is a deep agreement between the project of Christopher Columbus and Billy Graham. Now, whether or not you personally want to take Moses' poem literally, it does provide a small window into the Hebrew worldview that preceded and differed from both Judaism and Christianity. A world in which the early Moabites lived, for example. The god they were matched with was the Lord, or the Baal of Mount Peor. And so he lived somewhere east of Palestine and the Dead Sea. To their south lived the Midianites. Jethro, a priest of the Midianites, lived in a region within sheep grazing distance of Mount Sinai, or in some biblical traditions, Horeb. When Moses, a member of a previously unplaced and displaced people group, was put on Pharaoh's terrorist watch list and fled for his life, Jethro took him in. Moses was happy to marry into the family and become a shepherd. On one of his tours of grazing duty, he apparently wandered into the Baal of Sinai's personal territory, where the divine energy was so highly concentrated that anyone with any experience of such things could have sensed danger. But not Moses. Apparently, son-in-law status had not automatically earned him the right of initiation into the Midianite priesthood. And the first clue he had that any spirit was haunting the place was that a bush was on fire but was violating the basic laws of combustion. My Hebrew Bible professor in Fort Worth Dr. Wilda Gaffney, told us in class that that last line of Exodus 3, verse 4, where God says, Moses, Moses, and he says, here I am. But that last line has been highly euphemized or cleaned up in English translation. Moses' response to the Sinai God's decision to give him a verbal warning rather than immediately tasing or toasting him for trespassing, Moses' response is something much more along the lines of holy beep, blankety blank me, rather than a calm, here I am. We don't have time to review the rest of the Moses story here this morning, but please note that sometime after Jethro's daughter Zipporah bore him children and personally prevented God from murdering Moses at a rest stop along the road from Midian to Egypt, Moses dumped her. Jethro tried to return her and her children to Moses in Exodus 18, but when Moses and his brother Aaron had marched their people back towards Sinai and were setting up a tribal religion and government, Moses accepted Jethro's advice on how to set up a government. But there's no mention that he even acknowledged Zipporah or his own sons. Dr. Gaffney says that later in Numbers 12, when Moses' big sister reproved him for his marriage to a Cushite woman, there's no reason to read racism into Miriam's logic. Miriam and Aaron quite likely disapproved of any marriage that was founded on abandoning Zipporah, who, like Pharaoh's daughter, had saved Moses' life. Well, you know the story. After a decades-long series of genocides, including one against all Midianites, during which Moses became furious that his troops were sparing the lives of Midianite mothers and grandmothers, after many events like that, the Hebrews occupied parts of Palestine. And as you know, after David switched from being a vassal of a Philistine lord to establishing his own dynasty, a temple was built by his son in Jerusalem to house the God that had previously lived on Mount Sinai. I grew up assuming that the God in the Jerusalem temple was a bachelor he-god, but a careful reading of Kings and Chronicles by the scholars Raphael Patai and Ilona Rashkow shows that the goddess Asherah was periodically worshipped in the Jerusalem temple along with the spirit who had introduced himself to Moses from the bush. There were apparently four such periods if you look closely at the dating in Kings and Hebrews. The first was a period of 35 years, the second 100 years, where Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, YHWH, the name given to Moses at the bush for God, and Asherah were worshipped beside each other in the temple. The third period, 78 years, and the fourth, 23 years. In addition to the biblical evidence, an inscription has been found by archaeologists in the Sinai region that blesses a worshiper in the names of Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and his Asherah. I'm guessing the flannel graphs in your Sunday schools in the 1980s didn't take the time to specify the order of each of these four time periods and the years when they began and ended. I would have brought a flannel graph myself this morning, but I realized I had so much to say I wasn't going to have time. But if you chart this out, Dr. Gaffney points out that this means that during some points of Israelite history, two full generations would have grown up unfamiliar with the worship of a god without a female component. Dr. Gaffney says that the inclusion of a female goddess was most likely to occur after Israel's God had been inaccurately presented as hyper-masculinized for a period of time. But as we just saw in Deuteronomy 32:18, the last verse of the Deuteronomy section in your bulletin, the God honored in scriptures is not hyper-masculinized. That God assimilates the fertility function to himself. For another example, in Genesis 1:1, God, he created. And in Genesis 1:2, God's spirit, she, hovered over the earth, over the deep. The only reproductive organs God is ever endowed with in Hebrew scripture are female ones. Isn't it fascinating that when Jezebel personally salaried 450 prophets of a Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, Elijah personally butchered the 450 prophets of Baal in a pogrom in a dry riverbed, but didn't hurt one of the 400 prophets of Asherah who were also there that day, according to the text. No religion in human experience is either pure or innocent. Every religious tradition, especially the Judeo-Christian traditions, has always been what modern missionaries scornfully refer to as syncretistic. Syncretism is a fusion of inherited understandings and rituals with new experiences and convictions. I'm not recommending a lethal lust for innocence or purity in our spiritualities today, neither nostalgia for Eden nor escape to some astral plane will bring us the healing we need. We are earthlings. This is where we are, and this is what we are. I'm not recommending a New Age spirituality for the middle and upper classes that does nothing for the sacrificial victims of our economy. Yesterday's hippies easily become today's corporate managers and priestly bankers. Let's not mimic the transcendentalist movement of the 1800s that fed the souls of educated poetry readers, but did nothing for the bodies of the slaves that were caged in camps and fed into the fiery furnace of America's growth economy. I'm not a prophet, I'm just a reader. I'm not forecasting or healing or claiming to have heard something or someone that you can't hear. But as a reader, I do have an ambition. When I grow up, I want to repent. And part of becoming a repenter, I believe, will involve rereading my beloved Anabaptist heritage with its martyr memories. Part of repenting will mean acknowledging how it has participated, my heritage has participated, in unplacing other peoples in the process of surviving displacement from places like the Netherlands or the Palatinate. My inherited piety is organized around the theme of being pilgrims and strangers on a journey. This theme has protected my grandfather's grandmothers from despair in the face of hardship and has made my people resilient. And that's positive. But our story is every bit as much a mixed bag as the Hebrews' religious heritage was. In the same library of Hebrew writings or scriptures, if you will, that represented God as one who delivers one tribe by dispossessing and slaughtering another, in the same collection, there are other opposite themes preserved as well. Leviticus 25, 23 in your bulletin says that even God's own people are only tenants and aliens, and that permanent private ownership of land is against divine law. And in Amos 9:7, which I did not get into your bulletin, God says, "Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir?" In that verse, Amos is saying that God has a personal relationship with other peoples from other regions and supervises their migrations as well. Now that coincides a little better with my theological prejudices, which tend to be monotheist. I don't enjoy thinking about God as a plurality of gods fighting each other in the name of their tribes' selfishnesses, okay? But I recognize that for much of history, monotheism has been pretty imperial. So I am encouraged by a monotheism kind of along the lines of Amos there, where there's only one true, unified, creative energy behind this entire bang, this entire movement we're in. But that God doesn't have a relationship with me that's superior to that God's relationship with people that I don't know how to get along with. Somehow, Jesus was able to hear or reread his heritage in such a way as to experience God as one who loves all, even our enemies. Religious ritual was not something that Jesus set out to renounce or destroy, but his reading of the prophets and his personal intimacy with God's energy in wind, sea, and wilderness led him to include where others excluded, to heal where others punished, and to die as an enemy of the globalizing economy. What made Jesus different? What made Jesus read differently? He experienced God differently from the way many others did, and then he prioritized the competing versions of God on display in the scriptures differently from the way his peers prioritized and interpreted them. When Jesus heard his scriptures, he had unavoidable moral choices to make in the process of hearing, like every honest or childlike reader does. He had to ask himself, is my moral vision more like Joshua and Jehu's, or more like Amos and Isaiah's? How did Jesus experience God in a way that led him into socially disruptive compassion for the undeserving? I don't know for sure. But we do have the story of John the Baptist, his cousin, thinking that Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He wasn't complicit with the compromised religion of his day. But Jesus, we have in the same passage, seemed to have wanted that river ritual very much. And the memories of that occasion that have been preserved in the Jesus stories portray it as a high point in his personal discipline of immersing himself in his parent God's good creation. At his baptism, it is as though he were in communion with the sacred river waters that had nourished his people for so many centuries, because as he emerges from what indigenous peoples can immediately recognize as a ritual connection with the earth's water, a voice from the sky calls him a child known and loved by God. I don't know exactly how Jesus experienced God, but apparently those around him experienced Jesus as a child of God at home on the earth and water and skilled in the healing arts of a shaman. His exorcisms, his use of saliva, of healing touch, and of ritual words like ephphatha or talitha kum, which are not translated into Greek in the Christian scriptures. They're kept in Aramaic as though that folk language, that folk tradition with its history of healing had invested those syllables with special power. These things, saliva, special terms, healing touch, are easily recognized as authentic methods for healing by anyone still in touch with our common human heritage of earth-friendly spirituality. But for such as me, for folks like me, children of the European Enlightenment, such basic skills are alien. When the victims of our colonial economies practice such skills, we call it witchcraft. When Jesus practices them in our Bible story books, we call it miracles, an exception to earthly reality rather than an intensification of it. In those decades, Honi the circle drawer and other healers and rainmakers were itinerant in Palestine, just as Jesus was. But even the disciples most intimate with Jesus, most loyal and admiring, were frightened by the Nazarene's ability to survive and modify a storm one night on the Sea of Galilee. Their response was not, "Wow, that was cool. Now, can you bring a rabbit out of a hat?" No. Their reaction was, just what sort of a human is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him? Would Jesus' intimacy with nature get him burned as a witch or warlock if he healed and communed within the reach of modern missionary outreach? If Jesus were my neighbor, would I call on Christian elders to come to his house and exorcise him? I don't know, but I can maybe take a guess. The fact that I'm quite at home in my Mennonite prejudice against Amish powwowing the fact that I would call it powwowing when they've maintained some fragments of European folkways that haven't been completely wiped out by missionary fear. The fact that I would scorn Native American practices and some of those Amish memories in the same word, it tells me something about my profound fear of being at home with human intimacy, with earthly healing energy. Jesus was a lot of things. A practicing Palestinian Jew, a preacher, and an adept in indigenous at-homeness on this planet. But there is one thing he most assuredly was not. He was not a Christian. He was no more a Christian than the Hannah or Samuel characters in his scriptures were Jews. They were Hebrews. The Jewish tradition was formed around the memories of them and their ancestors and their successors. Christianity began as a Jewish tradition in rivalry with others and was eventually formed around the exclusion after several centuries of female priests, practicing Jews, and many traditional healers. Jesus had to decide what to do with his heritage of set-apartness. Israelites had been obliterated by Assyrians, and then Israelites' neighbors to the south, the Judeans, had been first exiled by Babylonians and then suddenly sponsored as a Persian colonial settler state hostile to indigenous peoples in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. Neither Nehemiah or Ezra or Moses offered Jesus a recipe for how to found an innocent or pure religion, so he didn't. He lived in the one he was born in, and he felt and cried and prayed and listened his way through life, just as you and I must do. He listened to God's heartbeat. Pastor Susan asked us last week what good our set-apartness has done for either us or the world. I know from my experience that Mennonites in touch with their roots can do both missions of mercy and missions of alienation. So in those moments of spiritual darkness, when we feel like orphans and we're tempted to sing loud lies like, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through, let's remember in that hour of temptation, Jesus' faith in the real presence of God in the earth and brain and water around him. And if your theory of Jesus is more airtight and watertight and worm-resistant than mine, if you are convinced that he was an unpolluted visitor from some other mother in some other galaxy and not really the son of humanity that he claimed to be, well and good. You're in a long, strong tradition. But do remember, then, the implications of classic Christian incarnation theory, that Jesus came to bring about an irreversible incarnation, to unify the meat we are made of with the spirit that God is. Genetic science suggests that we're all descended from African ancestors before our migrations to other regions began. So it would do well for us to listen to the wisdoms of our mother continent. Jesus shared the last week, Pastor Susan shared with us the Ashanti Ghanaian metaphor that all of Earth's creatures share a stomach. We live or perish together. The Earth is screaming in pain, she said to us last week, and we watch as though the body being burned were not our own. I don't know who your personal heart god or wallet god or head god is these days, my friends, or exactly where or how real your family systems are. Familiar spirit is, or how fascinating or repulsive your employer's corporate lord or Baal is to you. But I do know the Christian gospel. And that is that Jesus has shown us that the true God is the one who shares a stomach with us. In Susan's words, Jesus came to show us that there is no separate fate God is in it, and God is all in. I have no recipes or solutions for our healing this week, just this invitation. In honor of your mother planet, in memory of your earthly wise brother, Jesus, and in the energy of their Holy Ghost, listen.